Let's pray. Get started. God, we thank you so much for just your word and how it is living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, Father, and that it divides between the joints and the marrow. And so this morning, Lord, we pray as we open up the book of Esther that your truths aren't, they're not in our face like a lot of passages of scripture, Lord, but we know with the right tools and looking at scripture holistically, Lord, that you have a word for us this morning. And so, Father, we pray in faith that we are going to hear your voice through the Holy Spirit that is within us. And Lord, we just pray that you would teach us all things as we gather together around your word. Lord, we just love you so much. And Jesus, we just ask these things in your name. All right, amen. So chapter 2 last week, if you remember, Esther was chosen queen, and we talked about what that looked like, her coming out of her people group as the Jews. If you remember, Mordecai had asked her not to reveal her identity, and remember we talked about not necessarily looking at Esther as an example to follow, but just to really look at the story for what it was. We knew that Esther was orphaned. We knew that she was beautiful and lovely. We know that she received favor from all who came before her, whether it was a servant that was put in charge of her care. She found favor with him. We see that she found favor with Ahasuerus. We also said that even though she wears a crown, that crown was really symbolic, because we saw in chapter 1 how quickly Queen Vashti's, how quickly her rule, if you will, came to an end as soon as she disobeyed the king. And so we know that Esther is wearing that crown, but it's not necessarily a symbol of power, but more of just who she was in relation to the king. And the one thing that I really, really wanted to make sure that you heard last week was that our past, and this was one of your quotes from your notes last week underneath number 5, it says, Esther's history of compromise and sin will not disqualify her from the opportunity for later obedience. And we talked about how our past failures do not write us out of the plan that God has for our future, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful and just to forgive us of those sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That was really our application last week, that Esther was doing what was required of her, but as a Jew, it would not have been acceptable to God. But we know that God's got a bigger plan for her through his story. And so, and the last thing, which is going to, we want to make sure that as we're reading through the book of Esther, that we're reading it as one story. So if you look at your Bible, I know the heading for mine right above chapter 3 says Mordecai discovers a plot. Do you remember what happened at the end of chapter 2 last week? We see that Mordecai found out that two of the king's servants that kept the gate, the king's gate, which means it would have been like the entrance right into his presence. So these were men who easily would have had access to the king. Mordecai found out that they were plotting to assassinate the king. And so he told Esther, but when Esther told the king about it, she made sure to say, Mordecai is the one that let me know. So Mordecai was recognized, but if you remember, we did say that he wasn't rewarded in that moment. And remember we pointed out last week that it was a little bit odd, because normally during this time in antiquity, if you did something significant for the king, especially save his life, you would have been rewarded, whether if you would have been given a promotion into the king's, you know, cabinet, his you know, the ones that he worked with very closely, you would have been recognized. But what we see at the end of chapter 2 was, even though Mordecai had saved the king's life, he didn't receive any kind of recognition in the moment. Now, it is significant because at the end of verse 23, it says, and it was recorded in the book of Chronicles in the presence of the king. So it was written down, which we're going to see in chapter 6, is very, very significant. But he did not receive any kind of recognition. And that's important, because when we start reading in chapter 3, we're going to see that somebody did get recognized and did move up in within the ranks of Ahasuerus' leadership. So let's read through chapter 3, and then we'll go back and we'll pull some pieces out of this the text from this morning. All right, this is Esther chapter 3, and again, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, okay? It says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, 'Why do you transgress the king's command?' And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots before Haman day after day, and they cast it month after month till the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, 'There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they will be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries.' So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman the Agite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, 'The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you.'" Verse 12, "The king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is in the month of Adar, to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by the order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." And so when we see chapter 3 here, we see that the author almost throws in a plot twist. Okay, now remember, it's going to be important today that you remember who the original audience is when they're hearing the story of Esther, when they're reading the story of Esther. Now, we have the privilege to know how the story ends, right? But imagine yourself being a first-time listener to this story. Remember, we said on week number one that this was written probably, you know, about 100 years after the events happened. It would have been very, very close. And so as we saw in chapter 2, we know that given Mordecai had just saved the king's life, in this culture, you would expect the next thing for us to read was how King Ahasuerus honored Mordecai. But rather than seeing Mordecai honored, what we see in chapter 3 is this man named Haman being honored. So really, this is like a plot twist that maybe we didn't expect, because we expected to see Mordecai be elevated. And so we've got this twist that has been thrown into the story, and we're introduced to this man named Haman. Okay. Now, what we know about Haman, we're going to have to take a little trip back in the Bible, okay, to really understand the significance of Haman and his lineage. Okay, this is one of those chapters where, oh my goodness, it just confirms that this is one story. That it's all part of God's plan for his people, whether it be in the Old Testament, the Jews, the New Testament, Jews and Gentiles who put their faith in Christ. It is one story. Now for us, we don't pick up the significance immediately because this isn't our history. But if you are a Jewish reader listening to this or reading this within 100 years after the fact, these names would have automatically meant something to you. You would have known who these people were. But, you know, thankfully we have tools and we have a Bible teacher who is going to help you discover the significance of these things that scripture. Now, the other thing I want to tell you, if you've got one of the little Esther journals, it probably doesn't have it in there. I don't think they do cross references in there, do they? Do you have any little time? Okay. But if you're looking at, I started to say a normal Bible. If you're looking at a full copy of scripture, you likely have some tiny little letters that if you're not wearing readers, it makes you wish you were, okay? And it's going to send you likely either down to the bottom of your page, or it's going to, maybe it's got it running down the middle. It's going to give you some scripture references. So what I want to say is don't, when I'm teaching you today, don't think, oh my gosh, Desiree knows so much about the Bible. No, I just know how to use cross references. And you too can use cross references, because I'm telling you, the scripture that I'm going to share with you today to pull it together, you're going to go, I've got those too. You sure do. But do you know what it takes? It takes time and it takes effort to pull these things together. And so pulling, and if you've got a study Bible that you're using, you already know exactly where I'm going, because you've already looked at this and you've seen exactly where we are. But when you look at just the very first verse, it says, after these things, which would be Esther becoming queen, Mordecai saving the king's life, his rescue being recorded into the king's journal. After these things, it says King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agite. Okay, now you would expect it to say King Ahasuerus promoted Mordecai the Jew, but that's not what it says. So there's our plot twist. So that means we have to dig into who is Haman. Okay, now ride with me, because we may get out of order on this, just to help us with this. But on your notes, I showed you what we just know from verse 1. We know that Haman is an, I don't know how to say that, y'all, so we're going to, thank you, an Agagite. You got that? We're going to put an extra syllable in there. Son of that guy. But of those two, the most significant thing we pull out of that is that name that I have highlighted for you. Do you see that name that's highlighted? That is a man's name. And if you were a Jew, knowing Jewish history, you would immediately know exactly who that man was. But I'm going to tell you on your notes. He was the king of the Amalekites. Okay? Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And you might say, so what? Who are the Amalekites? I am so glad you ask. I'm so glad you ask. Take your Bible and flip over to Exodus chapter 17. This is the first time that we see the Amalekites in Scripture, is Exodus chapter 17. If you remember the book of Exodus, the book of Exodus is all about the Exodus. It's hard, I know. And what we see in the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have God's people are in bondage. Kind of like they are in Esther, right? But they're in bondage in Egypt. Okay, and if you remember the beginning of the book of Exodus, you have God's people were in bondage. They were crying out to the Lord. The Lord heard them, and he sent the man Moses to rescue them. Okay, and so as we, you know, you can read through Exodus, all of this. When we get over to chapter, chapter 14, you have the crossing of the Red Sea. So we can channel our inner Charleston Heston and see that, remember? So you've got the crossing of the Red Sea. The people escape through the water, and then, you know, the water comes back and it wipes out the Egyptian army that was pursuing them. We see that they get into on the other side of the Red Sea, and they are making their way to the promised land. Now, remember what we talked about in week one? God had promised Abraham, he had told him, I want you to leave your country, to leave your home, and go to a land that I will show you, and this land is going to be part of your inheritance. And so when God's people come out of Egypt, they cross the Red Sea, guess what they plugged into their GPS? The promised land, Canaan, because they knew that that was part of their inheritance that God had promised Abraham 100, 200 years before. And so when they came across the Red Sea, they didn't say, oh goodness, where do we go? They knew exactly where they were headed. They were headed to Canaan. And that's what we see is their journey in the book of Exodus to the land of Canaan. Now, sometimes I know for a long time I didn't think about how, you know, they came out of Egypt and they were headed towards the promised land. For some reason, I just thought that the promised land was completely uninhabited. Like they were just going to go into this virgin land that didn't have anybody living there. And it was going to be easy peasy, lemon squeezy. They were just going to go in. They were going to set up, you know, life. But what we know from Scripture is it tells us that the promised land was already inhabited by people. And these are people who are the enemies of God because they worship pagan gods. They do not follow Yahweh. And so what we see in chapter 17 is we have the story of how God brought water from the rock because the people were thirsty. God provided. And so when we get to verse 8 in chapter 17, this is the first battle, the first skirmish that we see God's people having to fight on their way to reclaiming the promised land. Okay, so look at, it's on the projector too, if you want to read it up there. Look at verse 8, y'all, I'm going back to my years of teaching. It says, Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." The Lord is my, saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Okay? So the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Well, Haman in Esther chapter 3, verse 1 is identified as, and what do we call it, Tammy? An Agite, okay? Which was another way of saying he was descended from the Amalekites. There's too many syllables in this lesson today, okay? But you said, but in Exodus chapter 17, they weren't called the Agites. We don't see that for another minute, but hang on. I want us to see the point of 17 is that this was the first group of God's enemies that they battled, okay? And noticed when they were winning, when the Lord was with Moses. And for the Lord to be with Moses, his hands had to be lifted up. And we see how Joshua and Hur made sure they worked together to keep the Lord's hands up. And so we see that this is the very first battle. Go flip over with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Just a few books over. Okay. Deuteronomy is after the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's often, Deuteronomy means the second law. And so what it is it's this sermon that Moses is giving to the people before they go into the promised land. And so he is retelling the law, not rewriting, but retelling them. Don't forget, you agreed to this. These are the terms that you agreed to. He is also going to rehash the history of where they have been before. And when we get to Deuteronomy chapter 25, we see the Amalekites mentioned again. Go down to verse 17. It says, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and he cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." Okay, so here is direction. It says, "You shall blot out the memory." Does somebody have a different translation besides ESV? What's it say instead of blot out memory? I'm sorry, what? Blot out the remembrance. In other words, you know when we take white out and we cover something up and we can't see it anymore? That's what he's saying, is what once was will not be anymore. No one is going to remember them. And that's, so we see that before they go into the promised land, God says the Amalekites shall be blotted out from memory. Keep walking with me a couple books over. 1 Samuel 15. 1 Samuel 15, we meet King Saul. Remember, the people had whined and they wanted a king of their own. And so God gave them King Saul. But when we get to chapter 15, we see that Saul is getting ready to go into battle with guess who? The Amalekites. And here is where we meet King Agag. Okay, this is how we know that Haman is from the Amalekites, is because in 1 Samuel chapter 15, and this should all be in your cross references, 1 Samuel chapter 15 tells us that Agag is the king of the Amalekites. Now, for us, we have to do a whole lot of like connecting the dots to get there, right? We went to Exodus, we went to Deuteronomy 25, now we're in 1 Samuel 15 to finally get to the name of King Agag. But if you were a Jew, you would have known this history. okay? Because if I were to, I mean, where are my social studies nerds in here? Who was the king of England during the Revolutionary War? King George, okay? Think about when we've gone to war with people. Who was the emperor of Germany in World War II? Hitler. We know enemies' names, right? And so when someone would have read this story right after it happened, when they heard the name Agag, they would say, oh, he was the king of the Amalekites. Like it would have been automatic, okay? They wouldn't have had to do all this. Now, who was he? Who was he related to? They would have just known. But we have the tools that we can go back and we can trace the story to get the full picture of it. What we have in 1 Samuel chapter 15, we won't read all of it, but remember what God said in Deuteronomy 25 through Moses, that the Amalekites should be blotted out from history. Look at, if you've got your Bibles, 1 Samuel 15. We don't have it up there. But look at it with me because it's too long. That's why I didn't give it to Seth to write it. God, in verse 1, it says, and Samuel said to Saul, now Samuel is the prophet, Saul is the king. It says, and Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Verse 2, thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. So God reminds Saul what they did. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So God gives a very clear instruction to Saul to blot out their memory, okay, to blot them from remembrance. A very clear instruction. I mean, how much clearer can he be? Do not spare them, man and woman, child and infant. So verses 4 through 7 tells us about the battle. It says, so Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them, for you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. So you've got this battle, and he defeats them, okay? He has won the battle, but keep going in verse 8. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the beast of the sheep and the oxen and the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. God told him, destroy them all. But we see here in verse 9 that he did not. He disobeyed God. Now, what have we learned about what happens when you disobey God underneath the Mosaic Covenant? Disobedience brings discipline, okay? And we see that Saul experiences discipline quickly and swiftly, okay? Look at verse 10. It says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, which is the prophet. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel, and okay, so we see that God is saying he didn't do what I told him to do. He had very clear instructions. And so we can skip down to verse 17. We see that Samuel said to Saul, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Verse 19 says, "Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord?" Okay, and just like a good king, just like a good man, Saul said, "It's all my fault." No, he didn't. He said, "It's their fault. They wanted all the sheep and the cattle for offerings. Lord, they did it for a good reason. They knew if they saved the sheep, they could sacrifice them to your glory." And God said, "But that's not what I told you to do." Look at verse 22. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." Okay, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and the presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. So what Samuel says is that the Lord is saying through Samuel is, I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your worthless sacrifices if you don't have a heart to obey me. I don't want the show of your worship if your heart is not truly transformed, if you are not obeying me from a heart of genuine love and genuine faithfulness. And so Saul right here has lost his position as king. If you go down to verse 26, we're going to see even more what happens. And Samuel said to Saul, "I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go away, Saul seized the skirt of his robe, and it tore. And Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it all to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." And then it goes on and tells us that Samuel the prophet obeys God, and he is the one who kills Agag. Verse 32 says, "Samuel said, 'Bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites.' And Agag came to him cheerfully." He's like, "Oh, I'm good now. The king saved me." And Agag said, "Surely the bitterness of death is past." And Samuel said, "As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women." And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal, because Samuel was obedient, okay? And so on your notes, what we can see as we look back through the stories of the Amalekites, we see them show up again in 1 Samuel chapter 30 with King David. He's going to have a run-in with the Amalekites. And it tells us there that 400 of them escaped. But what you need to know, looking holistically at the book of Esther, is that the Amalekites are always listed as God's enemies, as Israel's enemies. Okay, any list of ites, the Kenites, the Girgashites, I mean, the Amalekites are, I mean, they're like enemy number one, public enemy number one. They're always listed as enemies of Israel. And so if you were hearing or listening to the story of Esther, as soon as you saw the name Agag, you would have known that Haman is the enemy in the story. Okay, he's going to be the one that is going to cause the problems for God's people. And how do we know this? Because all through the Old Testament, the Amalekites caused problems for Israel. They were always against Israel. And you're like, "Well, those Amalekites, what's going on with them?" On your notes, this is an ancient and enduring hostility. The Amalekites are first seen at the time of the Exodus when they came up out of Egypt. Then we see it with King Saul. And now 500 years later, we're going to see the Amalekites come back through this man Haman, okay, representing this people group. But it started even before then, okay? If you were in our Genesis class, seeing Jesus in Genesis, you're going to know, hopefully, where I'm going. Do you remember Genesis 3:15? Sweet Seth is going to put it up on our screen for us. In Genesis 3:15, we have Adam and Eve who have just rebelled against God's command. And we see that as part of the curse, in this verse right here, we talked about this week one, we've seen this verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. Okay, this is the phrase that we're looking at. Between your offspring and hers. Some of your translations, like the NIV, the New International Version, says the seed of the woman. Okay, offspring, seed, it's the same Hebrew word. But if we look at this, we know that in this curse in Genesis 3:15, it tells us very clearly that the things of God and the things of the world, the things of Satan, will never coexist. There will always be enmity. Some of your translations will say strife. They will never get along. They will never, ever get along. And so when we see in the Old Testament, the Amalekites, they are representing the seed of the serpent. And God's people are representing the seed of the woman. And they will never live in harmony. There's always going to be this tension. There's always going to be this fight. Genesis 3:15 on your notes in the box. It is known as the Proto-Evangelium. Okay, that's a Greek word, proto-evangelium. It is the first time we see the gospel stated in Scripture because there is a promise of a rescuer. The good news is the rescuer. On your notes, Genesis 3:15 introduces two elements that become the basis of Christianity, to the curse on mankind, now sin has separated you from me, and also God's provision of a rescuer. God doesn't just say, you're separated from me. He says, I am going to send someone who is going to crush the head of the enemy. But the enemy is going to be nipping at the heels of the seed of the woman. And so what we see in the Amalekites is that the Amalekites is that seed of the serpent nipping at the heels of God's people. The battles, the hatred, that's exactly what we see here in Esther, is that Haman not only represents Haman, but he is representing the seed of the serpent. Y'all, it's deeper than just a romance novel. This is a deep-seated animosity that has been around since Genesis 3. It's not just Haman that hates Mordecai and in turn hates the Jews. It's that the seed of the serpent hates the seed of the woman. And in this story, it's represented by Haman and Mordecai. And that's why there is this conflict. It's not just because the author went, oh, plot twist. I mean, the author knew. The author, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is showing how what started in Genesis 3:15 is continuing on even in this time in Jewish history. We see it in Scripture. I mean, we can go back and we can trace it all. We see in Egypt, you have the seed of the serpent being represented by Egypt, by the Pharaoh. Y'all, it is so fascinating when you dig into this study of the seed of the serpent, because when you think about your sixth grade social studies book and you see the Pharaoh, what is on his headdress? A serpent, a cobra. Literally the seed of the serpent trying to crush the seed of the woman. We see it there. We see when God's people go into the promised land and how they're constantly fighting their enemies. We see it in the story of David and Goliath. And you're like, no, we don't. Yes, you do. Because when it talks about the armor that the Philistine wore, it said that it was covered in scales, like a serpent would be covered. And when little David slings that slingshot, where does he hit Goliath? In the head. Remember how it says that he will crush the head of the serpent? I mean, it's traced all throughout Scripture. When you see it in Esther that God's people are, or even Daniel, they're fighting, you know, trying to get along with the Babylonians when they're in exile. We see it here in Esther. We see it in the New Testament. When Jesus is born, the very first thing we see in Matthew chapter 2 is King Herod wanting to kill all of the newborn Jewish babies, the boys, because he heard that a king was going to come. We see it as Jesus grows up. We see the Pharisee, the religious leaders who were constantly after him, and we see them nipping at his heels even as they hang him on the cross. Because we know that his death on the cross was not the final word. And that he rose up and he crushed the head of the serpent through his resurrection, his defeat of death. And so on your notes, you can put down, this is an ongoing battle. This is an ongoing battle from Genesis 3 all the way until the last chapter of Revelation. We read about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent fighting. There is always, always conflict. And I put some examples like what we just talked about, Egypt, the peoples of the promised land that were already there, how we see that God's people are always conquered and subjected to bondage from stronger nations. Okay? Because we can trace here, like right now they're under Persia. Well, the next portion of history is going to show they're under the control of the Greeks. And then the next portion of history shows that the Romans defeated the Greeks. And y'all, we see what's happening in the Middle East right now. There's always conflict against God's people, okay? And even us as New Testament believers, Satan doesn't leave us alone because we represent the seed of the woman. You know, we talked the first week about how even though when Jesus came up out of the grave, the head of the serpent was crushed. And I told you that story about my grandma and how, you know, she chopped the head off those black snakes in the summertime. And we talked about how that tail would still whip around. And that's what's happening to you and I right now. That tail is whipping around, trying to take us out through hardships and struggles and depression and anxiety and our children and our parents. Some of us are caring for elderly parents. Okay, but the reality is this, on your notes, Satan is defeated. Satan is defeated, and although that tail whips around and it is trying its hardest to take us out, he cannot because the end has already been sealed. It's already a done deal. Look at Revelation 20, verse 10 for me. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. There's going to be a time come when that serpent, his tail will be stilled because he's going to be thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur. Keep going. Look at the next one. Revelation 21, verse 27. Talking about heaven, talking about the new creation, the new earth. It says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. That means no one who is a descendant, no one who is a seed of the serpent will be able to enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Okay? Nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life are the seed of the woman. It is those that have chosen by faith through the work that Christ did on the cross for us to believe and to receive the salvation that he offers. And so this chapter, I almost forgot we were studying Esther, didn't you? But that's exactly what this Esther chapter 3 shows us, is that it is a tale as old as time, that God's people will never coexist with the world. They will never coexist. And that's what we see is the conflict here in Esther, because we know where the story is going. Y'all, we know what's coming, even as we finish up this chapter. Okay, keep going. What else do we know about Haman? Now, when we go back to Esther chapter 3, it continues on and it tells us more about him. We see that in verse 1, that Ahasuerus has promoted him. He advanced him. He set his throne above all other officials. That means Haman is now directly below the king. There is no one higher than him except for Ahasuerus. And this means that his authority would keep others from speaking against him. Okay, the place of authority that Haman has been put in means that there is no one else that can speak against him. Okay, he is literally holding the power of life and death for anyone who speaks against him. We see in verse 2 that the king commanded his servants to bow down and pay homage to Haman. Now, this bowing down is not an act of worship. Okay, I think sometimes we want to read this quickly and think, oh, he's not going to bow down and worship Haman. That's not what they're talking about. They're talking about just respect. Like if, you know, have you seen King Charles and whatever her name is, but you know how people will bow before the king? This is what it's talking about. It is paying respect to Haman. It is not an act of worship. So that's your next thing on your note. Mordecai won't even honor him. He won't bow down with respect and honor. Okay? So we don't know because the author doesn't tell us, but there's something about Haman that Mordecai knows that keeps him from paying him respect. Now, it could be that Haman is a descendant of the Amalekites, and we know how Yahweh feels about the Amalekites, but the author doesn't tell us, and so we cannot presuppose things in there that aren't there. All we can safely assume is there is a reason why he won't bow down out of honor and respect. Because it doesn't tell us anywhere else that there was a reason. There's other sources outside of scripture in antiquity that tell us that Jews bowed before royal officials out of respect all of the time. It wasn't worship. This was not an act of worship. It was you were coming into the presence of the king and you honored him. You respected his position by bowing. We see in verse 5 that because he wouldn't bow, Mordecai was filled with fury. He is angry that Haman will not submit himself to him. And so look what happens in verse 6. Haman is so angry that it goes beyond just targeting Mordecai. Look in verse 6, it says, "But he, Haman, disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone." So he's making a point here. "So as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus." So in my double space scripture, I circled the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus because remember what we learned a couple weeks ago? The whole kingdom of Ahasuerus is the entire known world except for Greece. Okay, so it's not just the people in Susa, the citadel, that's going to be impacted by this. It is the whole world. Okay, so take what we've already said about Haman representing the seed of the serpent, and Mordecai's people, the Jews, represented the seed of the woman. If the seed of the serpent could wipe out all of the seed of the woman, guess who would not come? The rescuer. Jesus would not be born. Okay? If Haman had his way, now Haman doesn't know his name is Jesus, but remember, he's representing the seed of the serpent. And the seed of the serpent knows if he can wipe out all of the Jews, then the rescuer will never be born. Would never be born. Yeah, that's right. So that's what you got to remember here. It's not just Mordecai and Esther and his little you know, nuclear family. It's all the Jews. It's even the Jews that have already gone back to Jerusalem and are now building the temple and the city wall that we read about in Nehemiah in the book of Esther. Those Jews too would be impacted. Okay, it's all of them. Okay, and so the question that the author leaves you here with at the end of verse 6 is, and it's on your notes, will God honor his promises to the covenant people? Because at this point, it seems as though the Jews are about to be wiped out from Mordecai's for Mordecai's anger with him, okay? Because he is going to hatch a plan to take them out. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 is going to give us another time marker. It's the 12th year of Ahasuerus's reign. And by this point on your notes, you can say Esther has been queen for 5 years. Okay, she has been in her position for 5 years. So that just gives us a time marker of how the kingdom is progressing. Now, some of the things to remember as we go into this, Persia still hasn't recovered from that war with Greece. So their bank accounts are still pretty lean, okay? They still are weakened. They have not come back all the way into the superpower, world power that they had been, okay? And so what we see in these verses, you kind of have to move them around to get the real time of what's happening. But verse 7, the first part of verse 7 gives us, it's been 5 years, okay? So it's sometime and during this 5 years, this assassination plan has been foiled by Mordecai. Something has happened that has caused Haman to rise up in power, okay? And rather than Mordecai being recognized, we see this man who could potentially eliminate all the Jews was rising up, okay? Can you imagine the conversations between Esther and Mordecai? I mean, I know about y'all. I know how I am when I think I deserve something. Can you see Esther? You know you should be in his place. I don't know why he didn't give you that honor. I mean, that's not scripture. This is just what I'm imagining. You know, just this tension of, well, you did the right thing. Who's this Haman? You know, like, I mean, I'm just how frustrated they are in their flesh. But then even, because, you know, sometimes you finally get to a point and hopefully you've got a friend that is a strong enough believer that'll say, well, you just quit that pity party and speak truth into you. And so hopefully they had a moment when they came back and said, but God said, and that's that question we just said, will God honor his promises? Did Mordecai and Esther have a conversation like, but God said he would send a rescuer? But God said we are his people. God said that he would send us a king whose throne would last forever. These questions, and what they're seeing is that may not happen. So there's more than just this, I didn't get, you know, a position. It's this picture of, is God going to honor what he has said? In verse 8, I want you to see how he approaches the king. He never really identifies the certain people. Do you notice what he says there in verse 8? He says, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people, he never says Jews, that are scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all of the provinces of your kingdom. So I want you to see that the first thing he says is truth, because was there a certain people? Yes. Were they scattered throughout the kingdom? Absolutely. They were all over the place. So we've got a truth right there. That is true. That can be verified. And then he said, he kind of a half-truth. Look at what the next thing he says is. He says, their laws are different from those of every other people. Which is true, because think about the Jews. They would have been living by the Mosaic law. They would have been following those dietary restrictions. They would have been, keeping things clean and unclean. They were probably still, you know, setting up altars and worshiping. So yes, they did have their own, you know, laws that would have been different, their own ways of living, which would have been different. So that's kind of true. But look what it says, so that it is not for the king's profit to tolerate them. But the thing is, nothing the Jews were doing was hurting King Ahasuerus. Like them not eating shellfish had no impact on this king, right? Them not eating pork had no impact on this king. But notice how he spins it. He takes the truth of certain peoples who are dispersed,
They have different laws, which is true, but it's not to your profit that they, you know, aren't keeping those laws. So we see him kind of telling a half-truth, and then we see that it's just not even at all, because it says, when it says they're not keeping, or it's not profitable to the king, what we see is that they are keeping the law of the land, if you will, but it's more of that religious part that they weren't keeping. But we know they were keeping the law, because if they weren't, Mordecai would have never moved up. You know, like, we don't hear any ripples of the Jews not obeying. And so what we see, put this on your notes, is that Haman approaches the king with a combination of truth, half-truth, and then just lie. Okay, so Haman approaches the king with a combination of a truth, a half-truth, and a lie. Now, don't forget what John 8:44 says. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He is a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, we see Haman acting in the place of the seed of the serpent. And we see that he's going to get his way. Verse 9, he reminds the king of how the treasury has been depleted. He even offers 10,000 talents of silver. Okay, he says, if we destroy these people, I will give you 10,000 pieces of silver. Now, it's not clear if this is coming out of his own bank account or if it's what he plans on plundering from the Jews. But either way, he's telling the king that if we do this, I will be able to make a sizable deposit into the treasury. Okay, this is going to help us increase what we lost in battle against the Greeks. Okay, and what we see again on your notes, like others before him, Haman tells the king what is in his best interest. Again, we don't see the king acting out of his own initiative. He is going to allow Haman to take the reins on this and do whatever he wants to. Okay, I mean, like, the king hadn't even thought about the Jews until Haman came and brought it up, because they weren't a problem. They weren't an issue. Okay, keep looking at it. It says in verse 10, it says, the king gives Haman his signet ring, which means Haman now has the full authority of the king to do whatever he wants to do, because that seal was his signature. So by giving him this signet ring, he is saying, I'm giving you power to do whatever you want to do in my name. So now we've got this man who has just full reign over and being able to say whatever he wanted to do, because whoever possessed the king's ring possessed the authority, his authority. Now, if you go back to verse 7b, now this is where I say you have to kind of jump around a little bit. Now, to decide when this genocide was going to happen, they cast lots. They cast what is called pur, which is the like Persian word for lots. Now, this would have been like little clay, really like dice, like we would use in games, like a die is what they would do. And they would just roll it, and so the Persians used these because they thought the gods with a little g would tell them what to do. It was like fortune telling, or it was a way that they believed that the gods would control the outcome. And so what we see is the author gives us some very significant dates. Look in verse 7. It says, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan. Okay, that is the month that the Jews would celebrate Passover. Okay, put this on your notes. Don't miss the significance of the Passover date. And you may say, well, Desiree, I don't really understand what the Passover is. The Passover happened the night before the Jews escaped from Egypt, because the last plague that God was going to bring upon Pharaoh and the Egyptians was to kill the male, the firstborn male of every family. And so God had instructed, this is in Exodus 12, it's on your notes there. God had instructed his people to take the blood of a lamb and paint the door frame above the entrance of their house, because that night when the death angel would come to take the life of the firstborn sons, the death angel would pass over the homes of God's people because they saw the covering of blood. Okay, we could do a whole lesson on that. But what I want you to notice is that the author includes the date for a reason. Okay, because the Passover was the catalyst of God's people being rescued out of Egypt. And they know the story and how faithful God was to bring out his people with a mighty arm and an outstretched hand. I always get that backwards, but you know what I'm saying. They know that story. They saw how God showed up time after time after time in the wilderness for his people. They knew his faithfulness. But what we see happening here is during this month, they begin to cast lots to decide when the Jews were going to die. And as we see, the lot, they toss their lots, they keep casting it and keep casting it until they see that they determine that the gods, with a little g, are telling them that it's going to be the 12th month. So it's the first month right now, but their deaths are going to come in the 12th month. So they have 11 months to live, is basically what we're seeing here. But keep going down on this in the story. When you get down to verse 12, so the lots have been cast, the decision has been made. Haman has talked to the king has given him the signet ring to do whatever he wants to do. When you get into verse 12, it says, "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict according to all that Haman commanded was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces, to the people, to the officials of all the peoples." We'll pause there. But what is significant is, go back to the beginning of verse 12. The 13th day of the first month of Nisan, they celebrated Passover on the 14th day. So this would have been the night. If you went back to the time in Egypt, this would have been the night that they were painting by faith the blood on the doorposts. Because it would be overnight that the death angel would come. And we see in this moment that back in the when they were in Egypt, at the same moment that they were painting the blood by faith, this edict is going out to seal their fates with death. So don't miss the significance. Don't miss the significance of what they were going to be celebrating the next day, that God delivered his people out of Egypt. But they've got this hanging over their head now. And so the question becomes, again, is God going to honor his promises? Now, we know the rest of the story, and we know how Esther's going to end. But here's what I want you to write down. God will show his people, God will show they were his people then, way back in Egypt, and they are his people now, as they are scattered abroad. Because we know what's going to happen. I mean, spoiler alert, you've read it. They're not going to be killed. But what we do know is that in this moment, there has to be this crisis of faith almost. Because they're going to celebrate Passover the next day, knowing that their death sentences have been put out among the entire empire in every language so that everyone understands. But where is their heart going to be when they celebrate Passover? Are they going to trust that Yahweh can do it again? Are they going to believe in their flesh that he's going to finally let them go? So in that moment, they're having a crisis of faith. They're having a crisis of belief. Do we believe who Yahweh has always been? Or do we believe the circumstances that we can see with our eyes? The circumstances that we can hear with our ears? Or are we going to trust the character of God? So this in this moment is what they have to come and decide for themselves. So that's why I'm saying don't miss the significance of the Passover date. Because they are wrestling. They are wrestling who they've always known God to be and what they're seeing in front of them. Just like you. You may be sitting in your chair today wrestling with something. Knowing who God has been for you in the past. Knowing what his word says about who he is. But your circumstances right now, what you can see in front of you, the voices that you hear are telling you something else. And so you have to make the choice. Am I going to believe that God is who he says he is? Or am I going to trust the here and now in the circumstances that I'm going through? So just like the Jews in the time of Esther, we have this same kind of crisis of faith too. Are we going to believe God for who he says he is? Okay, so finishing out the chapter, what we see is that the hatred, get this on your blanks, the hatred of God's people is comprehensive, meaning he is going to make sure that every language is represented. All of the known languages, he is going to make sure that this edict goes out in languages that everyone can understand. Okay, and it's comprehensive because we see that he's going to enlist the couriers. Look in verse 15. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa. Now, remember the couriers, we said before that Persia during this time had one of the most elaborate postal systems. As a matter of fact, the U.S. postal system is mimicked after it. Like they had roads that only the couriers could ride on, and they would go out in the snow and the wind and the hail. They got it done, okay? And so it is comprehensive. Within, I think I read something that they could get, was it 7 days, that they could get from one side through the roads and switching out horses and all this, they could get from one side of the kingdom to the other in like 7 days or something. Like it's crazy. But anyway, so the word goes out. But then notice what it says there at the end of verse, the very last verse, 15. It says, the decree was issued in Susa the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink. Because why wouldn't you, right? Anyway. So here they've sat down to celebrate, to relax, whatever it is. But look what is said about the city of Susa. It was thrown into confusion. Other translations say bewildered. And that helps me see that this was not the common opinion of the Jews. Okay, because if the city of Susa hears about this decree and they're bewildered or they're confused, it means that maybe the Jews weren't exactly what Haman was painting them to be. Because now you've got people who know they are going to have to kill their neighbors simply because they're Jews. Okay, so the city is thrown into confusion. So we've already talked a lot about what do we learn about God. One thing I want to say, and I want to make sure you hear, is that God wastes nothing. He doesn't waste your pain. He doesn't waste your sorrow. He doesn't waste your frustration. He doesn't waste your joys. None of it is wasted. Okay, it is all working together, and it's all working together because of what we call God's divine providence. Okay, and divine providence is the governance of God by which he, with wisdom and love, cares for and directs all things in the universe. Okay, and what it says is that God is in complete control of everything. Okay, now God does not sin, and God does not orchestrate sin, but he will use our choices to draw us in various places because of his plan. Okay, he wastes nothing. And there's tons of scriptures there. I mean, we can just run through them quickly, like Psalm 103:19, Seth's going to throw up there. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Matthew 5:45 says, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Okay, we see Psalm 66:7 says, he who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations, let not the rebellious exalt themselves. God keeps watch on the nations, okay? Galatians 1:15, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, he set you apart. And he called you by his grace before you were even born. Luke 1:52 tells us that God has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he exalts those who are humble. Psalm 4:8, I love this, y'all. This is one you need to memorize. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you, O Lord, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. And all that to say, remember how when they were casting the lots, and I said, don't miss the significance of the date that all of this is happening. Proverbs 16:33 tells us this, that the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Okay, he is directing. Did God cause his people to have this death sentence put over them? No, but he allowed it. He allowed it to happen because it was part of his plan. Because here's the thing. God, and you hear Pastor Bobby say this all the time, God doesn't just, you know, save us and just leave us to ourselves. Or he doesn't save us and then turn us into robots. He wants us to choose him. And so when you go back and you think about it being Passover and the Jews knowing what lay before them 11 months from now, they are going to have to choose whether or not they believe God. Just like us, we get up each day and we choose whether or not we are going to follow Christ. We choose if we're going to read his word. We choose if we're going to pray. We choose if we're going to worship him. We choose it. And so just like the Jews, what are we going to choose? Are we going to choose to believe God and walk in faith, or are we going to just be lost in hopelessness? Did you get all your blanks? All right. The only announcement I think I have is adult ballet. Y'all, adult ballet, you giggle every time, but there it is, adult ballet. Try it at least once. Somebody is going to come back one week and go, Desiree, I have a testimony about adult ballet. And Seth is going to give you a microphone and you're going to tell us all about it. We won't make you show us. Those are visual pictures we may not need. But you can give us a testimony about it. The very last one. His blank would keep authority. His authority would keep others from speaking against him. Yes, his position would keep others from speaking against him. Okay, so adult ballet. And the other thing is Grace Moms. Our next meeting is on October 19th. If you're a part of that, we would love for you to be. There it is. Seth's got it. It says September. It begins on September 14th, but the next meeting is the 19th. All right. Let's pray. God, I thank you so much for, again, just your word. God, Esther 3 is just, at a quick glance, not really meaty, but when we dig into exactly how it fits into the whole canon of Scripture, Lord, what we see is that you have saved a people for yourself, God, and they are choosing whether or not they are going to believe that you're going to be faithful. And Lord, that is something that each one of us faces every single day as we go about our life and about making choices and things that happen to us that we have no control over, God. Are we going to believe that you want the best for us and that you have our good laid before us, or are we going to fall back into our sinful patterns of believing only what we can see? God, we know that you are faithful, Lord. We know if anything that this story shows us from all the way to the end of Esther is that you are trustworthy. And God, we just pray that you would give us hearts that are growing in our faith, Lord, that you would give us minds that recognize the truth of who you are. And Lord, may we be transformed from the inside out as we walk in faith each day, Lord. Help us to keep in step with your spirit so that our faith will grow, Lord. We just love you so much. And Jesus, I thank you for these women. I thank you that they come back each week because they are hungry for you, Lord. And I pray that as they come with open hands and open hearts, Lord, that they are learning so much, God. And as they leave, that they are sharing with others, Lord, just the truth of your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Jesus, thank you for coming and dying on the cross for us, for crushing the head of that serpent, Lord, and that we can walk in trust, knowing, Lord, that we are victorious because of your victory that you secured on the cross and coming up out of that grave, Lord. And if there's anyone here, Lord, who doesn't know you, Father, I pray that you would give her the courage to hang out and to stay back this morning, and let's get that nailed down and secured, Father, because we want to all leave as sisters and as your daughters, Lord. Jesus, we love you and we thank you. Amen.